The Old Testament. For those of you who are Christians, what do those words do to you? When someone says, you should spend some time reading the Old Testament. Now, for a lot of Christians, that's a daunting task. That's a task that to us sounds, dare I say, boring. In fact, for those of you who don't know what this whole Old Testament thing is, let me explain how this works. The Bible is actually a collection of 66 different books, and 39 of them are in something called the Old Testament, which details things that happened before the time of Christ. And then there are 27 books in the New Testament. Those start with Jesus and his incarnation and move forward. And a lot of people hate the Old Testament. They just find that it seems so irrelevant. And so what we're doing as a church is we've been doing something called the Text Project for several years, where we read through one chapter of the New Testament a day, one chapter of the Old Testament of a day. You can sign up, we'll email it to you, or you can just follow along on the website or a little bookmark. And this last week, about a week and a half ago, we started in a book called Numbers. Now, the name alone sounds boring, doesn't it? I mean, the only people who like numbers are accountants, and accountants are boring. And so my job is to preach the truth. I just stand up here. I don't, you know, I answer to Jesus, not to you. So here's the thing. Let me read some of it to you, shall I? Okay. Of the people of Simeon, their generations by their clans, by their fathers, the page turned, houses, those of them that were listed according to the number of names head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Exciting. Of the people of Gad, now their generations by their clans, by their father's house, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed in the tribe of Gad were 45,650. It's exciting, isn't it? Numbers. We don't like these books. And so what's interesting is by God's sovereignty, at the same time we as a church land on the Text Project in the book of Numbers, we also land in the sermon we're going through in 1 Corinthians 10. Now what's interesting about 1 Corinthians 10 is in this passage, Paul talks about the importance of the Old Testament. In fact, specifically, he quotes from 8 different Old Testament stories, the majority of which appear in the book of Numbers. Isn't God cool in his timing? Let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your whole Word of God, all 66 books. We thank you that you're not just a transcendent God that is so far removed and different from us, but you are also a God that seeks to communicate directly to us as individuals and as people, and you do through your Word. And so I just pray today as we look at Paul's words that we would see how the Old Testament relates to us today and what we can learn about Jesus and the gospel through it. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, flip to 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to start with verse 1, the very first word, which says 4. See, we even have a number there. But when you see a word like for, or a word like therefore, or a word like because of, you always want to look back to see what was just said so that you get it in context, so you don't rip it out and make it make no sense. So let's go back a verse and see what Paul was just talking about. He says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Okay, so this is what Paul was talking about for those of you who were here last week. And that is that we are running a race. And Paul says, I don't want to be disqualified from that race. And so I discipline myself. I exercise self-control so I won't be disqualified. Now, the Corinthians would have got this imagery because they had these big athletic games that only Greek citizens could participate in. And there were strict rules for how they were to train and how they were to run the race. And if they broke any of those rules, they were disqualified, which means they could no longer run for the prize, although they still maintained their Greek citizenship. This is important because as Christians, we are citizens of God's kingdom. And while we may sometimes exercise bad self-control or a lack of discipline, we may disqualify ourselves from that prize, whatever that may be, whether that be crowns of righteousness in heaven, or whether that be the souls of those we're trying to share the gospel with that we no longer have credibility with. We may lose that, be disqualified, but we are still citizens of God's kingdom. Don't let anyone ever tell you that this means you can lose your salvation. And so the Corinthians, this was an important theme for them because they were a pretty jacked up people. If you look at the verse painted on the wall behind me, this is the theme that Paul started the entire book out with, and that is that Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God is faithful by whom we are called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so to these Christians who Jesus is going to sustain, they're going to be guiltless to the end, he's telling them, you might still be disqualified from a prize. But what Paul begins to get into here is that there's a way to get back into this race. And he uses 8 Old Testament stories to share this at this point, starting in verse 1. 4. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So Paul says, basically, there are a bunch of things I want you to know. I don't want you to be, unaware of. I want you to know a bunch of things about your fathers. And by fathers, he meant the Israelites in the Old Testament. And he says, there's a bunch of things you need to know. First of all, God led and protected them. We know this because he says they were under the cloud. Now, here's what he means by that. When the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt and God rescued them from Egypt, what he did was he didn't just tell them to aimlessly wander out of Egypt and into the promised land. He set up for them a cloud in the sky that they could follow during the day. And at night, that cloud turned into a flame. And so when this cloud would pick up from the ground and move forward, they would just all line up in ranks and follow behind it. And they would follow it for a day or a week or sometimes a couple months. And then sometimes it would just sit for a while. And so wherever it went, they went. Isn't that exactly how we wish God worked in our lives? If you want to know what God wants you to do, you just follow the cloud. You're standing in the used car lot. God, which car should I get? Cloud comes down, lands on one. You're like, that's the one. You've got all the acceptance letters to the universities in front of you. Like, which one should I go to? A little flame comes down. You're like, don't set it on fire. I know, God, Michigan State. You know, it's just this. You go to church. You're like, oh, there's so many hot chicks. I don't know which one to ask out. And God just puts a cloud right over one. You're like, thank you, Jesus. I'm going for that one. So the thing is, we wish God led us in that way. But he didn't just lead them with this. He protected them. In fact, there's this great story that we're going to hit here soon in Numbers where the cloud lifted up and went behind them and protected them from this oncoming army. And it says that the Lord himself sat in the cloud and took the night shift. From 2 a.m. to 6 a.m., he guarded them. So they were led. They were protected by God. But that wasn't it. God also rescued them. He says they passed through the sea. For those of you who are familiar with the story, you know that while they were following this cloud, they ended up right next to the ocean. I mean, imagine for a second, God says, follow this cloud. So you're following the cloud, and it takes you to the ocean. You're like, thank you, God. It's an ocean. There's an army behind us and an ocean in front of us. Thank you. So God says, well, and I've been dying to do this all week. Okay? He separates the ocean. This is the Red Sea. And so all the people can go through on the dry land, and then he closed it up behind them. So what this essentially says is that God rescued them. I mean, isn't that exactly what we would want from God? If there's a path that he wants us to go on and there's obstacles in our way, if he would just get the obstacles out of the way, that would be the best. But then you get to the other side of the ocean and all there that is there is a desert. And what are two things they don't have a lot of in deserts? Food and water. So what does God do? God nourishes them. In fact, he gives them something called manna. And so that means that once a week, they don't have to run to Meijer and stock up for the week. They just had to go outside their tent and pick up this food from the ground every morning that he put there for them. And they would take it in and they'd have just enough for that day. Isn't that exactly what we would want? God just provides exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. Not only that, he says God quenched their thirst. So they not only drank the same or ate the same spiritual food, they drank the same spiritual drink. And the way he provided this for them is that Moses took a stick and God said, hit the rock. So he hit the rock and water came out of the rock. I mean, think about following a God like that. He tells you exactly where to go when there's obstacles in the way. He removes those obstacles from the way. He feeds you. He nourishes you. He quenches your thirst. It says in verse 4, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So here, the Old Testament's Israelites were waiting for this Messiah to one day come, and they didn't even realize that they were being nourished, and their thirst was being quenched by Jesus himself. This Messiah they were looking forward to was sustaining them, and they didn't even know it. Sustain, that's a familiar word, right? Look at the wall and the verse painted on the wall behind us. Jesus will sustain you to the end. And yet, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Most of them were disqualified. Now, why does Paul tell us this? Well, he tells us why he tells us this. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So even though God did all of these things for his people, they desired evil. And Paul says, I want you to learn from their example. Jesus sustains you and you reject him. Man, that was the Israelites' problem, that was the Corinthians' problem, and that's your problem. That's my problem. Jesus sustains us, and we reject him anyway. So why do we read the Old Testament? We read the Old Testament so we learn not to desire evil like they do. And the problem is, we have a very narrow definition of evil. It's Hitler. It's Kim Jong-il. It's those types of people, human traffickers. Okay, we'll make them evil. But when we do something sinful and wrong, we're like, well, that's like a misstep. I've got weaknesses. Or, okay, we might go so far as to say, okay, I failed at that. I have a failure. Can we just call it what it is? It's evil. It's evil. And let's admit it. We desire evil. We like evil. We like to sin. We're the same as they were. There's a famous quote that's often misquoted by a guy by the name of George Santayana. And he said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned or doomed to repeat it. And that's what Paul's getting at. Look at this, starting in verse 7. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So what he says is, even though God led and protected them, they worshiped false gods. And he says this by saying, do not be adulterers as some of them were. And see, here's the thing. We worship false gods all the time. Idolatry, worshiping a false god, is anytime you take anything and place it ahead of God in your life. What sits on the throne other than Jesus? What do you place ahead of him in your decision making when we're trying to figure out what to do? These are the things that are idols that we worship. And this is what they did. When Moses went up to the mountain to get the law from God, and by the way, if you don't know that story, picture Charlton Heston with the big rocks. That's the whole thing. He's got the big, 10 commandments on the right. That's the story. He's coming down from the mountain with the law from God, and the people are at the base of the mountain holding a worship service to a false god. In fact, it says they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play, which was a euphemism for they got drunk and they had a drunken orgy. So while Moses is hearing from God, they are worshiping a false god. Even though God rescued them, they broke his law. He says to them, we should not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. See, the Israelites, they had their drunken orgies. The Corinthians, they had prostitution, all kinds of sexual sin, one guy sleeping with a stepmom. We have casual sex, friends with benefits, internet porn, shacking up before we're married. We have our own pile of sexual sins in our culture. And we think, you know, that's not that big of a deal. You want to know how big of a deal it is? Let me reread the verse. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Let me say that a different way. Because they were exerting their freedom to, their right to sleep with whoever they want, they were flaunting their sexuality. God himself killed 23,000 people in a day. That's how big of a deal it is to God. Even though God nourished them, they challenged his goodness. God provided them food every day, and they said, we don't want this food. It's like an American opens a refrigerator and goes, I got nothing to eat. And you know, you have enough to feed an African tribe in your refrigerator. See, God has given you life. God has given you breath every day. That's a gift. God's giving you sunshine in February. It's a gift. And so what do? We sit on our own throne of self-righteousness and we shake our fist at God and say, you're not good, because he's not doing things exactly the way we would want him to do them. Even though he provides for us, he nourishes us, we shake our fist and say, you are no good. Even though God quenched their thirst, they rebelled, they quarreled, they complained the whole time. I don't know if you've ever driven in a van to Myrtle Beach with children before. Not trying to be real specific there, but that's an experience. The grumbling, the complaining, the I have to pee. You just peed 7 miles ago. There's no rest areas. We're in the mountains. God dealt with that for 40 years. He's leading them with the minivan of cloud and fire, the original swagger wagon. And they are just complaining the whole way. And so this is really stark stuff. But remember, there's a point to it, and he gives us the point again in verse 11, in case we weren't listening, in verse 6. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. See, we have this bipolar relationship with the Old Testament. We say, man, I wish I had a God that did this. Just led me everywhere and removed my obstacles and nourished me and quenched my thirst. But I don't want to worship a God that sends serpents and kills 23,000 people in a day. I'm sure I'm glad I'm in the New Testament age. God doesn't do that anymore. Flip the page. 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to cover this in a couple months. I'll just read it to you now. This is talking about people who take the Lord's Supper lightly. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Old Testament God, New Testament God, same God. Still hates sin with every fiber of his being. And even for his people, there are consequences. And so Paul says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. And this is why Paul continues in verse 12 by saying this, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That's a verse you got to put on your fridge. Therefore, if any thinks he stands, if you think you can do it, just like the Israelites in their self-righteousness said, we are the people of God, so we can do whatever we want. Just like the Corinthians who said, Jesus will sustain us to the end, so we can do whatever we want. We like to stand and say, I can do it. Paul says, be careful. Take heed. You're not as great as you think you are. So we're supposed to run this race with discipline and self-control. But the reality is, let this settle in. You can't do it. The Israelites thought they could. Corinthians thought they could. We think we can. You just can't do it. And if this was the end of it, we would be screwed. But it's not. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So look at this. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. See, when we are tempted, we feel so alone, don't we? I mean, we've got something facing us, and I don't know what it is for you, but you know what it is. It's that sin, the one that hounded you for years, or it's hounding you today, or you're a premeditated sinner. You've been planning this one for a while, and you feel like that particular sin, you have no power over it. And so you feel alone, and you feel like no one else has ever faced what I'm facing right now. The weight of this is just too strong. It's sitting on top of me. And Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That means the Israelites were tempted with it. The Corinthians were tempted with it. Jesus himself was tempted. In fact, don't ever forget that Jesus was tempted in everything you're tempted in. Jesus was tempted in those same categories, and yet he did it without sin. Jesus was tempted. Temptation itself is not sin. There's this lie that Satan loves to just get us with. Before we're Christian, he says, you're good enough. And when we become a Christian, he says, you suck. And so when we're tempted, we feel trapped and alone. And we feel like no one gets me. Steve Brown, who's going to be speaking here at an event we're doing this Saturday. You got to sign up by tomorrow, by the way, if you want to come. He's going to be speaking here from 9 to 2 on Saturday. Go to lead.riftchurch.com. That's your official plug to sign up for this. But he wrote this new book called Three Free Sins. And this is one thing he says. When you join the church, if you're a Christian, you announce to the world that you were sinful and seriously screwed up. The church, someone has said, is the only club in the world where the only qualification for joining it and staying in it that is that one be unqualified. The Bible and systematic theology tell us that we are sinners who sin. The church's confessions of faith add to that same sentiment. The liturgies have prayers of confession. They all point to the fact that we're screwed up and not just a little bit. You got more of that this Saturday, 10 to 2, lead.riftchurch.com, Steve Brown. So here's the deal. The reality is, you are going to sin. Not only are you going to be facing temptation that is common to man, but you are going to fail at it. You will screw up. This week I was in Orlando with 7 other people from Riverview. It was a great conference down there, and we learned a ton. It was amazing. And on our way back to the airport, we're filling up gas in the rental car, and Paul Denherter, one of the other pastors here, he pointed out the fact that there was something wrong with the passenger side front tire. So I went over and looked at it, and there was something wrong. It was like a flap. I've never seen this. A flap of rubber peeled off the side where you could see like the bands inside. And he's like, oh, when did this happen? I said, just push it back in there. And so we get to the car dealership or to the rental car place, and the lady is you know doing her paperwork and giving me the receipt, and I'm thinking, I hope she doesn't notice this because you know. But and you may think, well, that's just shrewd, not saying anything about it. But let me tell you what was going on inside my soul. I was prepared to lie if she asked about the tire. If she said, "Hey, did you see this?" I would have said, "No." See, I'm a premeditated sinner. I plan my sin. I'm a liar. And the reason I'm a liar is because I'm greedy and I didn't want to spend the money to replace the tire. And so she didn't notice, and they checked us out, and for days that just sat on my soul. And some of you may think, oh, that's not that big of a deal. It was a huge deal. You don't know how poisonous I am deep down inside. And even though God is truthful, I'm a liar. Even though God is generous, I am greedy. So yesterday, I was trying to write this message and I couldn't. I was trying to wrap it up, and so I got on the phone and tried to get a hold of the Orlando car rental place, and they don't let you call the place. You got to call the 800 number. And they kept telling me, you got to talk to somebody on Monday morning. And I'm like, I can't talk to somebody on Monday morning. Some old lady's going to rent the car, and the tire's going to blow, and it'll be a fire wreck, and people are going to die. You got to let me talk to someone in Orlando. Took 35 minutes for me to get a hold of anybody. And I explained to them. And they said, well, we'll look at it Monday. I said, don't look at it Monday. So what kind of car is it? I explained the car, and I gave them my name, and they said they were going to look into it, and they said they always inspect the cars. It should be fine, but I'm not faithful. I'm a greedy liar. Paul says, God is faithful. Sound familiar? Look at the wall. It's painted right there. God is faithful. And you know what that means? That means because of Jesus' sinless life, his death, burial, and resurrection, there I have already been set free from the eternal consequences of my sin. That I may fall, but Jesus sustains me. And so now Paul gives us really the mother of all truths. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, I want you to think about that sin in your life. You know the one that you're planning on doing, or the one you can't seem to beat, the one you seem powerless against, you feel weak, the one that is a blind spot in your life and people keep pointing it out, and it frustrates you because they keep pointing it out and you don't see it. Whatever that sin is, that one, God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, that's hard to believe. I mean, well, listen, he even goes further. He says, with the temptation, he will also provide the way to escape that you may be able to endure it. Man, that's hard to believe. It doesn't even feel like that most of the time. But the beauty is in two words. Even though you worship false gods, he will lead you and he will protect you. Even though you break his law, he will rescue you. Even though you will challenge his goodness from your throne of self-righteousness, he will nourish you. Even though you grumble and complain, he will quench your thirst. Paul says, he's ramping all this up to verse 14, where he says, therefore. Now, when we see the therefore, we got to check and see what is therefore. It's therefore because of this whole passage. So let's summarize this. You are running a race where there's a prize at the end if you make it, but you must have self-control and discipline. And the Old Testament shows us that there are people that tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed. They were unfaithful, but God was faithful. And one day a hero would come to set everything straight. And in the New Testament, we see people who tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed, but a hero came, and his name is Jesus. And he ran the race. He got the prize because he was self-controlled. He was disciplined. He won the prize by living a sinless life, going to the cross, dying for our sins, being buried, resurrecting on the third day, ascending into heaven, conquering sin, Satan, and death, being handed the prize, and then doing the most inexplicable thing. He hands the prize to us. If we are in Christ, if we have placed our faith in him, the prize has been won. He has handed it to us. It is ours. He will sustain us. He will present us as guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, not because we are faithful, but because God is faithful, by whom we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, when you become a Christian, God puts the Holy Spirit inside of you. So that when you are faced with temptation, that one that you think you can't say no to, the one you are powerless against, he says, because the Holy Spirit is in your life, because Jesus has already conquered sin, because you are a new creation, the heart of stone has been ripped out, the heart of flesh has been inserted in, you have an escape. Therefore, my beloved. I've got two friends who call me my beloved. They're both dudes. Creeps me out every time. One of them, every time we get done with a phone call, he's like, well, my beloved, I got to go. And I'm like, why do you say that every... Now I know why, because I studied this phrase. This is an exclusive term between God and Christ followers, between Christ followers and Christ followers. And it represents a bond that goes beyond friendship, that goes beyond brotherhood. It is a holy love based on the mutual salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. Therefore, my beloved, flee from adultery. So that sin that you're faced with, that you think you can't break free from, that one, flee, run away. But don't just run away, run to something, flee to Jesus. This week, you will be tempted. You'll be tempted this minute, an hour from now, all day today, all week. Some of the time you'll fail, but some of the time, when you see that moment and you know you're being tempted, flee, and flee by looking for the escape. And that escape has a name, and the name is Jesus. Instead of focusing yourself on your sin and on the temptation, focus on Jesus. One way you can do that is by reading God's Word, including the Old Testament. One chapter a day, a couple verses a day. Learn about Him. Meditate on Him. It's not about your sin. Your sin, if you're a Christ follower, if you've placed your faith in Him, it is handled. The promise is Jesus will sustain you to the end. That's a promise. You can go to the bank on that one. So focus on Jesus and stop spending so much time worrying about your sin. Run to Him. He's the escape. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these truths that You lead us, protect us, rescue us, nourish us, quench our thirst, and that even though we worship other gods and reject You and break Your law and challenge Your goodness and grumble and complain, You sustain us anyway. I love this picture that Jesus was sustaining the Israelites and they didn't even know His name yet because they were the people of God. We know His name. So help us to run to Him when we are tempted to sin, when we come face to face with that one. Help us to turn around and look for Jesus and run to Him. We pray this all in Jesus' atoning, forgiving, sacrificing, protecting, leading, rescuing, nourishing, quenching name. Amen.